Today we're in a new section of Isaiah. So we finished chapters 6 to 12. We're now in 13 to 27 that I'm calling the end of the world room, the end of this creation room. If you turn to the inside of the handouts, there's a double header there. There's supposed to be one big continuous block. That will explain the structure of chapters 13 to 27. And the eagle-eyed among you will notice that there's a repeated pattern. There's something will be destroyed, and then it just repeats. So Babylon will be destroyed, Assyria will be destroyed, Philistia, then Moab, and so on. Now in pink, what I've put there in pink is pictures of nations, individual nations being destroyed, and collectively they will make up the whole of the Middle East. So in pink is every major country known to Judah at the time. So we start with Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, famous bad nations. Towards the end, Egypt, Judah, Tyre, these are sort of ally or goody nations. All of the nations are being destroyed up to the end of 23. So that's in pink. And then, as if that's not enough, there's four more pictures in blue. And those pictures are of the entire planet being destroyed. And then things that pertain to this creation order, things that we're just used to, death, suffering and evil, all being destroyed. So this section, 13 to 27, is about systemic change. And what that means is there's a popular theology going around that says that this world, this creation, is sort of intrinsically good. And then what God will do when Jesus returns is slightly revamp it, slightly refurbish this creation and make it nicer. That's a very popular theology. But Isaiah 13 to 27, I'm afraid, smashes that theology to bits. Instead, it says this creation, this whole creation order, will be completely destroyed. An entire new creation will replace it. So it's very much out with the old, in with the new. It's very discontinuous. So we go from this creation, out with that. Then God just sort of magically, divinely, just gives and creates a new one. Now, the reason it's worth bringing that up is because that is a very popular theology. You may have heard it come up in debates about whether your job, for example, or maybe your hobby, more likely, will continue into eternal life. I studied at the Royal Academy of Music, and there was a harpist who claimed that because King David played the harp and he was given the Holy Spirit and that soothed King Saul, then her gifts as a harpist will continue into eternal life. Or you might have heard other people saying, the music of Wagner is so beautiful that that will definitely last into eternal life, even though Wagner himself was very evil. So Wagner won't make it into eternal life, but his music is so good, it will continue. So it's a kind of argument that basically says you should be investing in matters of this life. And I'm afraid that that's, although well-meaning, it's misguided. And I hope that the next 14 chapters of studying Isaiah will persuade us that that just cannot be the case, that cannot be what the Bible says. Now, one more final framing point before we get into the text. You might be wondering how to read Isaiah 13 and 14 devotionally, or any of these destruction of nations pictures. How do we read these devotionally? Have you ever had this problem where you say you believe in Judgment Day? You say to yourself, yeah, of course Jesus will return one day, but you struggle to imagine it. Right, so it's one thing just to assert, yeah, of course Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. That's a line from one of the creeds. But do you ever struggle to imagine, like, what will it be like when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead? What would it be like to see Jesus ending this creation? That imagination bit is what this section of Isaiah will help with. So that's, I think, how to read it devotionally. This section will help you to imagine Judgment Day, help you to imagine the end of this world. And we need all the help we can get, because this creation comes across to us as very solid, doesn't it? It's sort of never ending. You just go outside and you think, yeah, it's really hard to imagine all of this being dissolved up. Sometimes when you're following the news, maybe you do want it to be dissolved up, but the point is it just feels robust, concrete, everlasting. Your health may ail, but the planet around you feels like it will continue, doesn't it? And so we need God's help to really imagine what Judgment Day will be like. So if you ever get stuck in the details and you're thinking, why am I reading about this very specific form of destruction? The answer to that is it's helping you to imagine the vastness, the totality of Judgment Day. Let's get into chapter 13 then. So today, just one big picture, the brutal destruction of Babylon. And when I say brutal, we really do mean it. Chapter 13 will be more focused on the bleakness and the brutality of the destruction. Chapter 14 will focus more on that mood of vindication and you totally deserved it. And kind of, ooh la la, look how fancy one has fallen. That's more the tone of chapter 14. So chapter 13, verse 1. This is a title, a prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah son of Amoz saw. So that's the title, here's a prophecy against Babylon. In verses 2 to 5, we see that God plans to send many invaders. So God says, verse 2, raise a banner on a bare hilltop, raise that signal, shout out to the armies, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. God says, I have commanded those I prepared for battle. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, my anger, those who rejoice in my triumph. And then in verse 4, you can hear them coming. So Isaiah says, listen, listen to that noise on the mountains. Listen to that noise of the army, like a great multitude. Hear that uproar among the kingdoms. It sounds like nations, many nations, massing together. What's going on? Yahweh Almighty is mustering an army for war. Verse 4, you can hear it. And verse 5, you can see it. These armies, these nations come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens. You know, visually, where the sky meets the land. They're coming from the horizon, from the end of the sky. Yahweh and the weapons of his wrath. They are coming to destroy the whole country. And the country here is Babylon. Now, just as a side point, today's passage for sure will also crush any notions of God being merely a cuddly and nice, gentle and lowly teddy bear kind of God. You just do not mess with this guy. He is epic. Verses 6 to 9, we see utter terror and cruelty. Wail, howl, for the day of Yahweh is near, because it will come like destruction from God Almighty. Because of this destruction, how will the Babylonians feel? Well, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. What a picture. And terror will seize these guys. Pain and anguish will grip them. They'll writhe around like a woman in heavy labor. They will look aghast at each other. You can imagine their faces. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, behold, verse 9, the day of Yahweh is coming. It is a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger. No teddies here, no rainbows, no cupcakes, just cruelty, wrath, fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy all the Babylonian sinners within the land. Isn't that incredibly brutal? Terror, pain, anguish, writhing around like a woman in labor. Verse 9, a cruel day, wrath, fierce anger. Again, just smashing any notions of God being merely a cuddly teddy bear. And the scale of it is not just deep in its cruelty and anger. The scale of it also expands beyond. So in 10 to 13, we see that this judgment is only the beginning of a much grander cosmic judgment. So verse 10, we see the wider universe. The stars of the sky and the starry constellations will no longer show their light. That's the wider universe. Or the solar system, the rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Verse 11, God's not just going to punish Babylon. I will punish the world for its evil. I'll punish all the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, those who lift themselves up. They'll be brought low. I will humble the pride of the ruthless. As a result of God's judgment, verse 12, people will be scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Ophir is just a trade town with really nice gold. So it's the same point made twice in verse 12. I'll make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of this town with nice gold. 13. Therefore, I will make the skies shake. Have we heard that phrase before? I'll make the heavens tremble. I'll shake the heavens and the earth. It's a common Bible theme to denote Judgment Day. I'll make the heavens tremble. The earth will shake from its place at the wrath of Yahweh Almighty in the day of his burning anger. So that's part of a grander judgment. And the picture continues. It's relentless in scale because there's just many words devoted to the same idea. So over the page, 14 to 18, potentially trigger warning here because some of the brutality is, let's say, not normal for modern audiences. So verse 14, there's a hunting for slaughter. Like a hunted gazelle, like a sheep without a shepherd, all will return to their own people. They will flee away to their native land. The picture was of Babylon being the mighty nation who invaded everyone, so they're successfully conquering a foreign land. And then when God comes to judge, they run away, they run back, try to retreat back home. But they will be captured. It's not a successful retreat. 15. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. So you can really see that, can't you? Spears and swords thrust through the torsos of these Babylonian baddies. Slain by the sword. The Babylonian infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives raped. These are particularly cruel words, but this is normal for war. Even in the modern, apparently civilized age, all of this is going on in modern warfare. There are videos on the internet of what the Russians are doing to the Ukrainians, for example. This is going on. If you have seen any of the footage or photos of October the 7th, this is what Hamas did to some of the kibbutzim in South Israel. 17. We see a hint of who it is who will destroy Babylon. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. So that latter line is just saying they're not interested in some kind of transactional thing. They're just here for brutality. They're here to destroy. Single-minded destruction. Now, just let me explain the Medes thing. There's a grey box on the handout where I've listed all of Judah's enemies, spanning from chapter 6 of Isaiah, time-wise, until Jesus came. So, about 700-ish years of history. The first baddie was Israel-Syria. Remember, Ahaz was very scared. Then Assyria, we've seen as well, we saw 2 weeks ago. The next big fish that comes along to swallow up the previous threatening fish is then Babylon. And they themselves get swallowed up by the Medo-Persians. So Media, as in media studies, but a real nation. So Media were a nation around Iran. And then Persia were also a nation around Iran. The Persians basically conquered Media. And then the way the Persians ruled, instead of completely swallowing them up and making them slaves, which was how Babylon did things, the Persians' way of ruling was occupied rule. So that's why it's Medo-Persians. There's a sort of two nations combined into one. They come and take over Babylon. And it's because of the way Persia did their occupied rule that Judah got to live back in Jerusalem and started rebuilding. So the slavery in exile was only 70 years long in Babylon. Then they come back, occupied rule. And then the Greeks continue that occupied rule. And then the Romans continue that occupied rule. And then Jesus comes along. And that's why Jesus keeps getting asked, so when are you going to beat the Romans? When are you going to free us from this occupation? So that's just to explain the timeline of Judah's literal history. So verse 17, we see a hint that God says, I'm actually going to raise up against Babylon this next big empire, the Medes, the Medo-Persians. But I don't want us to get bogged down in the history, because I want us to instead see what Isaiah cares about, which is the brutality and the slaughter. So 17, I stir up against them the Medes, who are single-minded. They don't care for silver. They have no delight in gold. That's not why they're fighting. They're just single-minded about killing. Verse 18, their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. So the way Babylon get destroyed is thorough. what I think they're trying to avoid in the picture is that maybe you just kill the adults and then the children survive, and then the children come up and do a sort of Kill Bill retribution tour where they avenge their enemies. The way you defeat a nation completely is you kill everyone, including young children. And that's what happens here. And then 19 to 22, what we see here is the end of Babylon. So verse 19, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, so lofty and so high, the jewel, the pride, the glory. Babylon will be overthrown by God, just like he did back in Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and sulfur from the sky, totally destroyed the city. Babylon will never be inhabited or lived in throughout all generations. There, no nomads will pitch their tents there, no shepherds will rest their flocks. Such is the destruction. I think that's a picture of the Sodom and Gomorrah fire and sulfur destruction. So no humans, instead wild animals, 21, desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses, there owls will dwell, and there wild goats will leap about. Most people back in this time were farmers. Most people were trying to make the land grow crops. They'd have separate land for pasturing animals. Humans were made in the image of God, stewards or mini rulers of the earth. If you have wild animals just living all around your land, as it were, you've completely failed. You're not a farmer, you're not a shepherd, you've got nothing. It's a complete fail of being a human, because you're not behaving like a steward anymore. So that's a complete fail of having wild animals living there. 22, hyenas will inhabit Babylonian's former strongholds, and jackals her luxurious palaces. It's quite a fun picture, isn't it, of a jackal wandering around a luxurious palace. But in reality, it's probably the ruins of a formerly luxurious palace. Her time is at hand. Her days will not be prolonged. So Babylon will not survive. Complete and utter destruction. Let's go on then to chapter 14, which is quite a different tone. It's much more vindicatory. It's got some of my favourite lines in chapter 14. It's great. In verses 1 to 3, we begin to see an explanation that actually all of Babylon's destruction is mercy for Judah. This is mercy. So chapter 14, verse 1, Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will favour Israel and will settle them in their own land. So the idea being that God turned away from them because they had sinned. He punished them. All these threats of other nations were punishment for their sin, but there will be a time when God will favour Israel. And look at the scale of favour. Fourth line of chapter 14, verse 1, foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. So the scale of salvation beyond this judgment is not just Jewish, it's the Gentile nations as well will come in, foreigners. And then verse 2 is a picture of utter reversal. So baddie captor nations, those formerly who were captors, will take Israel and bring them to their own land. Israel will then take possession of these baddie captor nations and will make them male and female servants in Yahweh's land. They will make captives of their captors. They will rule over their oppressors. Now it's worth saying what's true here is this sense of utter reversal. You were a slave, now you will rule. But it's worth noting that I don't think it's literal that there are bad guys acting as slaves in eternal life. There's a few pictures in Isaiah where this motif appears. I think it's just that picture of reversal rather than a literal picture of there being a two-tier eternal life where there's a sort of served elite class and then a servant class. I don't think that's quite right. But either way, Israel will not experience captivity anymore. Verse 3, on the day Yahweh gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil, relief from the harsh labor forced on you, you will then take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So you'll face this vindication. And the tone is very much, ooh la la, look how the mighty have fallen. It's really cool. I love this bit. So verse 4, Israel will be able to say to Babylon, how the oppressor has come to an end. Oh, look how his fury has ended. Yahweh has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger did strike down peoples with unceasing blows, which in fury did subdue the nations with relentless aggression. So, oh, how all of that fury has ended. Now look, verse 7, all the lands are at rest and at peace. Everyone's singing. Even the tall trees, the junipers and cedars of Lebanon are gloating over you, Babylon, and are now saying, now that you've been laid low, Babylon, no one comes to cut us down. Can you hear that sense of gloating and jeering? And then 9 to 17, really cool picture. The realm of the dead is another way of saying Sheol. I've written it in the point in the blue as Sheol. I just need to explain Sheol. You know how death is just an absence of life? You have an absence of vitality. Death is therefore just a vacuum, and we find vacuums very hard to understand. It's too abstract. And so we sometimes have ways of explaining death. For example, the Grim Reaper. The Grim Reaper is death personified. The idea is that he comes hooded with his scythe, and he comes and knocks on your door, and if the Grim Reaper knocks on your door, you know, oh, it's time to die. That's the metaphor of the Grim Reaper. Sheol is death geographized. Imagine if death is actually a location. Not a real location, it's a metaphor. So instead of your bunny is no longer alive, sorry, you could say your bunny is now in that farm upstate, dancing around with other bunnies or whatever. We struggle with this vacuum, right? So Sheol is just a metaphor of death geographized. But what we're going to see in verses 9 to 17 is what's going on in Sheol and the conversations that are happening. So it's quite a cool metaphor. So the realm of the dead, Sheol below, is all abuzz, astir. Sheol is ready to meet you at your coming. Sheol rouses the spirits of the dead, of the departed, to greet you. All those former leaders in the world, Sheol makes them rise from their thrones, all who were kings over the nations. So imagine this gathering of kings in Sheol. Verse 10, they will all respond to your coming. They will all say to you, oh, you've become weak like we are. You've become dead like us. All of your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you. So maggots are your bed, are your mattress. And worms cover you, worms are your duvet. How's that for a grim picture? And then the conversations, verse 12, the picture is of you were so high, the highest of highs, and now here you are, the lowest of lows. How you have fallen from the sky, morning star, son of the dawn, O Babylon, how you have fallen from such heights. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. Babylon, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the skies. I will raise my throne above the very stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like God, the Most High. So that's how fancy and how lofty you were, Babylon, 12 to 14. Ooh la la. Verse 15, but now you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to Sheol. You are brought down to the depths of the pit. Look around you. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your situation, your fate. Is this Babylon, the man who shook the earth? Is this the guy who made the kingdoms tremble? Is this the guy who made the world a desert? The guy who overthrew cities? Who would not let captives go home? So it's a fun conversation in Sheol, like, oh la la, Mr. Fancy Pants, you were so grand, you had such lofty ambitions, and then now here you are, down with us, maggots and worms. And then verses 18 to 20, we have one of ABC's favourite phrases, no burial, and then Sanjay, please.
Rolling.
That's right. Verses 18 to 20, what we see is that in death, Babylon doesn't even get any dignity. So there is no dignity in death, but at least a burial might provide some. But Babylon does not get a burial. So verse 18, every king of every nation gets to lie in state. Each one gets his own tomb. That's just how life works. think Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, a very grand tomb in Windsor. So that's just how life works. Kings of nations get their own tombs. But you, Babylon, verse 19, are cast out of your tomb. You're like a rejected branch or even twig. You can picture like a kid just picking up this branch, throwing it away. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit. That is a picture of mass killing. Think a war field, bodies littered everywhere. Like a corpse trampled underfoot, so the war's still going and there are dead bodies everywhere, you, Babylon, will not join those kings in burial. You will not get your own tomb, you will not lie in state, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. Babylon was so lofty and now brought low, humiliated, not even a grave or getting to lie in state with a tomb. Then we have a final little section from 20b. We are reminded, here's God's plan, total, thorough destruction. Let the offspring of the wicked never be mentioned again. Instead, prepare a place to slaughter his children for the sins of their ancestors. They are not to rise to inherit the land, nor cover the earth with their cities. So God's plan is complete destruction, not just killing the adults, but also killing the children so that there's no Babylon ever in the future. No Kill Bill vengeance story arc for them. Verse 22, Yahweh says, I will rise up against them, declares Yahweh Almighty. I will wipe out Babylon's name and survivors, her offspring and descendants, declares Yahweh. And again, we see the wild animals thing. Verse 23, I will turn her into a place for owls and into swampland. So no farms, no pasturing animals, just wild. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares Yahweh Almighty. And I like that final picture of broom. You can just picture God sweeping. How big God is compared to tiny little crumbs of Babylon. And yet Babylon was this mighty nation above all other nations. So that's chapter 14. Now let me remind you, we are in a section of the end of the entire world, the end of this creation order, including, good news, the end of death, the end of suffering, the end of all evil. And so devotionally, remember, this is supposed to be here to help you imagine that destructive work. We struggle to picture it. This world looks solid. Baddie nations around us look solid. Well, God is telling us that one day there will be an end to this whole creation. The world is not nearly as super solid, as never ending as we might think. Shall I pray for us? Father, thank you for your words to us. We want to admit that we are quite dull of hearing and our imaginations are very limited. So we thank you that in your kindness you help us to imagine what your judgment day will be like. Father, please equip us to read and reread these verses, even if they're not naturally the kinds of verses we want to read. We pray that you'd help us in our devotional times to take your word seriously. And we pray, Father, for small group times later on, that you'd help us to speak the truth in love really well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.